Amen. Well, at the start of the sermon this morning, I want to do something that may seem a bit unusual to you. I want you to think a little bit about yourself first. I want you to think back for a moment on the course of events that have led you to be where you're at right now. Somebody sitting in a pew, having just joyfully worshiped Jesus Christ, your risen Savior, and the anticipation that you have right now for the preaching of God's Word. And then I want you to ask yourself, why do you actually love that? Now, if you think back on your life, especially if you've been a Christian for some time now, as you piece together the events of the past that mark out the evidence of God's providence in your life that brought you to a true and saving faith in Christ, I want you to think back on the people that God has used to bring you to where you're at today. And as you think about those people, doesn't it put a smile on your face? Those people who have poured into your life, who have loved you. For me, over the past few weeks, as I've been preparing for this sermon, I've been drawn back almost constantly to meditate on the life-changing work of grace that God has done in my own life. And it's something that I know that stretches far beyond just me and God, but God using many other people to work in my life. And in particular, I've been talking to my dad about this. I've been drawn back to thanking God for two men. One is James Baird and the other is Tommy Kelly. And I know you don't know those men. James is in heaven now and Tommy Kelly is an older man. These two men worked doing road construction as my dad's bosses years ago. They were the engineers. My dad was just a worker and I was a little boy. But more significantly than these men simply being two co-workers and bosses with my dad, these were godly men who loved Christ. And because of Christ, they cared about my dad, who, when I was a young child, my dad struggled with addiction to alcohol, and his walk with Christ was virtually non-existent. And I actually remember these things about my dad pretty well. I was about 4 years old, and he gave me permission to share this, by the way. In God's grace, these two men shine brightly as lights of God's truth to my dad, who was deeply struggling in his spiritual immaturity at the time. They were men who couldn't stop speaking of their faith to my dad. They were unrelenting in their prayers for him. They would ask him about how his marriage was going, especially over lunch, and then share verses with him about how to love my mom better. They mentored and discipled him. And today, I think in large part because of what God did through those two men, my dad is a solid Christian today. He's a good dad, he's a good husband, and he has long been free from the addiction to alcohol. And I think that honestly, it's very, very likely that at least part of the reason why I'm here preaching this morning, or the reason why I'm a pastor at all, is because of Mr. Kelly and Mr. Baird and what they did in my dad's life. And not only that, as I grew older, I got to know Mr. Baird pretty well. We went to the same church together, and he continued discipling Shobbs as he discipled me as a teenager. And one of the sweetest pictures that Beck and I have of our wedding day is one of James Baird and his wife, Beatty, holding hands as they were praying for our marriage. And those kind of things, they put a smile on my face. I'm so thankful for the people that God has used in my life. I feel like a spiritual grandchild to Mr. Kelly and Mr. Baird. And the text that was read by Jason just a few moments ago, the one that I'm going to be preaching on in Philippians 2, is an application section following a lofty and poetic passage of praise of Christ, and one that we're actually called to follow in as an example. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I could probably just quit preaching after reading that. But my goal in preaching today, and this has been my prayer this past week, is that the Lord might use this morning's sermon to stir up in you this week a life of overflowing praise of Christ. Praise that would be evidenced by your active and ongoing obedience to work out your salvation together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. and to work out your salvation before a world around you that is watching, but is lost in darkness. And that through your life lived and your words of the gospel spoken, many who are presently lost in sin might be saved and become themselves lights of the glory of the gospel to the world around them. And so that's a big challenge for us. It really is. So for this morning's text, there are two primary points of emphasis. Number one, that the way that we live out our lives, the way that we live our lives as Christians, especially corporately, together with other Christians, it really matters. It's serious business. It's a witness. It's a testimony to the gospel. And then number two, if we are to live out our lives, if our lives are to shine forth evangelistically to those lost in darkness, then we must be growing in Christlikeness. We must be continually working to become unstained from the world and filled up with delight in Christ. And so if you'll notice, the first section, if you pull out your sermon outline in your bulletin, it's in the back of the bulletin, that first section reads that humility leads to self-sacrificing service. So as a community of faith, as the church, as we who have been made alive in Christ, as we who have had that light of the glory of Christ shown in our hearts to see the beauty of God and His salvation, as the people of God, we have a calling that has been handed down to us. And that calling is that we must live our lives and pattern our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it is a worthwhile pursuit. And so this is the Christian ethic. We put on display the beauty of Christ's gospel, and we please the Lord God as believers when we grow in Christlikeness, especially when we grow in humility and self-sacrificing service to one another. So let me say that for you one more time. We put on display the beauty of Christ's gospel, and we please the Lord God as believers when we grow in Christlikeness, when we grow in obedience to Christ, especially as we grow in humility in the way that we serve each other. And this is precisely what Paul is lifting up before our eyes in Philippians 2. That Christ Jesus, the Son of God in glory, He spent His entire earthly life serving and loving the world. As the God-man, He was inherently bestowed with immense privilege and glory. And yet, Jesus came into the world with humility. He was God taking on flesh in the incarnation. We should have been serving Him, but He came to serve us. And in humility, Jesus became obedient in life to God's will and delight in every way. He lived to please the Father, including becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. As Don Carson has put it, Jesus came to give, 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 not to get, and get. And for us as Christians, we can't forget that. Jesus's humble, self-sacrificing service to us and for us is the reason why our sins are covered, why we're forgiven, and why we have the honor of being called children of God by adoption. And so now Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, that we as believers are to adopt the same attitude as Christ. And that attitude was a deep, heartfelt drive to follow Christ's humble example of obedience to the Father. But the question, and I think more to the point, is what should that Christian life look like for you? I think it looks a lot like what Mr. Baird and Mr. Kelly did for my dad. You know, worldly speaking, I don't think that it's especially normal for two men to take such a caring interest in a 27-year-old man who probably didn't seem like that great of a guy at the time. But for the Christian, that's exactly what we should have expected of those two men. And Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, that living in a way that honors the gospel of Christ looks like this. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Because that's what Christ did for you. And that's what brings us to the text central to this sermon. In verses 12 through 18, Paul begins to unpack the application of what it looks like for a Christian to put their others-centered heart on display for the glory of Christ. So look with me in your Bibles at verses 12 through 13. We'll look at those first. And Paul there begins by saying, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." As you can tell by the word therefore, these verses begin to lay out how we're called to live as Christians in light of Christ's saving work on our behalf. And it goes like this. Because Christ has died to save you, and because he deserves praise and worship from you and your life, you as a Christian, you must work out your salvation. But what does that mean? Well, there's a connection here in that command to the word obedience that makes it clear what Paul is getting at. If we have been saved, then we have been justified by faith. We have been made spiritually alive in Christ. And we've been made alive to good works. And good works is obedience to Christ. Or to put it this way, we have been made alive that we might grow up to be more like Jesus. And this isn't an instantaneous thing like justification, but rather it's a progressive thing in which we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling while God is working in us sovereignly to make us a little bit more like Christ day after day. So Paul here, he enjoins these Philippian Christians to obey Christ now, just as they had in the past when Paul was there with the authority of an apostle there in their very presence. They are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It is their personal responsibility as individuals, and it's their corporate responsibility as a church. They've been saved by Christ in the sense that they've been justified. Now they must grow up by being sanctified. But I want to focus a few moments on the words fear and trembling. What does that phrase mean? Why is it there? You know, the theme of humility that's surrounding this passage, it gives a clear meaning to how we should think about living our lives in fear and trembling before God. Christians don't fear and tremble at the idea that at any moment God might choose to unsave us. That's not the way it is. That's an unbiblical idea. If God has saved you, he has saved you. God is immutable. He doesn't change. And so in his sovereign choice in saving you, it's not something that he's ever going to take back. And he makes no threats of it. So we get to live in the joy of knowing that if we're justified, we are saved. But what fear and trembling does here mean is that growing in humility, it gives us a greater sense of who we are. That we are undeserving, though forgiven sinners, who are being eternally welcomed into the presence of God. And so it's always right for us to live our lives in reverence to God in everything that we do. And it's always right for us to take seriously the discipline of God wherever we might be tempted and whenever we might be tempted to fall into patterns of sin. And it's no easy thing to be disciplined, so we shouldn't long for it and want it. As we might say as parents to our children, it would be better to obey the first time, right? Than to disobey and be disciplined that we might obey the next time. So both are good for us. Both are good parenting. But one way is more painful. So to live out our lives and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling understands that God's going to lovingly discipline us and that we should desire to obey Christ the first time. And one other thing about fear and trembling is it also reminds us that the Christian life is serious business. And I fear that for many Christians, especially in America and perhaps especially in the South, the Christian life has become a very casual thing. It's become a cultural thing. Like Christianity at times amounts to little more than something like a skeleton key that's opened up the gates of heaven to us, rather than a full, comprehensive salvation that includes our humble submission to Christ's lordship in every arena of our lives, every single one. So Paul says that we must be growing or obeying, whether in his presence or not. And so thinking of this concept, and I think a good application for us here would be that whether we're around other Christians, because I thought about this, we probably tend to sin less when we're hanging out with other Christians, right? When we know others are watching us. So whether we're around other Christians or whether you're around your pastors or not, whether you're at the church or not, Let's always be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's obey Jesus. Yet the most important way and the most common way that this happens is through active discipleship. You've been saved by Christ for a new life, and that new life is the way of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you have been saved by Christ for that new life, and you've been given a higher calling, and that's to follow Jesus in these three ways: by serving God and by serving others, by persevering in your walk with Christ through ongoing faith and repentance, and number three, by evangelistically spreading the good news of the gospel to others around you. But at the same time, we can rest assured that God is able to work in us, both to will and to work His good pleasure. So the joyful confidence that we can have as Christians is that God is sovereignly capable. Everything that He demands, He is capable of enabling us to do. He is able to accomplish the whole of salvation in your life. And I think that that's part of the reason why Paul will give us such a difficult command in the very next verse. That's verse 14. So look with me as we turn to this next section, verses 14 through the first part of 16. And Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that ye may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So we'll stop there. It's in this section that Paul joins the calling of the Christian to good works as we progress in sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. It's here where Paul applies that essential part of the Christian experience to particular applications important to what's going on in the church in Philippi. And as we work through this, I think really it's important to every church, every local church in every day and age. And the command in verse 14 is very simple. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." If you're like me, straight shooter, you like the clarity there. It's very black and white. And other translations put it like this: "Do all things without complaining and arguing." It's a simple yet a difficult command. And I think that it's probably not a verse that very many of us have spent much time thinking about. It says, "Do all things without complaining or arguing." So I wonder, if we took a straw poll in here, how many of us would be guilty? We'd have to raise our hand and say, "I've done some complaining or arguing today already. It's only been a few hours. I've done some complaining and arguing since 2017 started already." Maybe as recently as yesterday. Or when was the last time that you've complained in your heart or even out loud about another brother or sister in Christ? How about one in this local church? And this command really is like one of those commands where I think that we tend to resort quickly to trying to justify our own actions. We might set a standard for ourselves that gives a pass to keeping a command like this, so long as, generally speaking, we're not characterized as being complainers about other people or about being known as being argumentative. The reason why we do that is because everyone does these things, right? You know that. Or we might make justifications for our failure to keep commands like these by excuses. We'll say something like, "Well, at least I'm not as bad at complaining or arguing as so-and-so, and God, you know who that person is." Or, "Look, give me a break. I haven't had my morning coffee yet, and you've already brought your issues to me." So we start to complain and argue. Now, those things sound fairly silly, but you're laughing, I think, mainly because they're kind of true, right? We tend to be complainers and arguers. And the place that Paul gives this command is one that deals with Christian unity. And I only highlight this command especially to point out the word "all" in this command. All as in "do all things without grumbling and disputing" is actually an absolute in this text. But whether we can keep it completely without any sin in our hearts whatsoever isn't really what I think our first thought should be. But instead, our hearts should be looking inwardly, saying, "Okay, for the praise and the glory of Christ today, how can I work out my salvation in growing increasingly more Christ-like when it comes to how I use my mouth, my words, especially in my treatment of other believers in Christ, who Christ died for. And you know, you think about that word grumbling, that grumble, grumble. The word sometimes is translated as murmuring. It's what the people in the crowd sometimes did against Jesus. They murmured. They weren't always flat out disputing right in front of his face, right out in the open with Christ. They were often saying things under their breath, behind Jesus' back. It's the very thing the people of Israel did in the wilderness against God. And at times, to our shame, it's something that we who are Christians might be tempted to do, not only against God, but probably especially against some of God's people. But we who have been saved by the blood of Christ are not to murmur as the Israelites did in the wilderness against God, but we're called to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And it's that command's given to us for a purpose, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So for the sake of time this morning, I'm going to focus more on what it means to shine as lights in the world. And I'm going to do so by importing blameless and innocent children of God without blemish into the image of shining as lights in the world, which we'll get to in a moment. But the one thing that I'll say about blameless and innocent children of God without blemish is that that's sacrificial language. We're called to be self-sacrificing, and as we do so, as we serve the Lord in self-sacrificing ways, the context here is that we do that through serving each other. So serving should cost us, should be sacrificial. And we should serve the Lord in this way because we live in a crooked and twisted generation. So there's this thought that we're living, they are living, we're living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We live in the midst of darkness. It's true now as it always has been. It was true for them, it's true for us. We're surrounded by a world that's fallen and lost in sin. We're surrounded by people who are lost without hope and without God in the world. And that's not meant to be an offensive thing, but rather a statement of fact. We live in a fallen world. The world is a dark place, and the world needs Christ. The city needs Jesus. Your lost coworkers need Jesus. Your friends and family need Jesus. Your neighbors down the street need Jesus. And in Scripture, the darkness of our sin-filled world is described very vividly. And it's a result of rebellious humanity actively living in sin. And so let me give you an example of what Scripture says about sinfulness symbolized by darkness and contrasted with the light. This is what Job 24 says. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and then he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses, by the day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. It's very powerful. So there's an enslaving relationship between sinful rebellion and being lost in sin's darkness. And darkness is described also at times as a kind of judgment that God brings upon those living in active sin against him. This would be God actively judging people in sin by removing his light, by removing the knowledge of him and his ways from people that are lost in sin. And the plague of darkness in Exodus chapter 10, as God opposed Pharaoh in Egypt, is a great illustration of this. It says there, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from this place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go and serve the Lord.'" So putting these two things together, we live in a sinful world, and its present darkness is the result of rebellion against God and God's judgment against it. But praise God that God doesn't leave the world to rot in sin. forever lost without any hope for redemption. And so our attitude toward the world should be like that of Christ, a desire to serve the world lost in sin as messengers of the light of the gospel. So our attitude relative to the world shouldn't be one of being better than them, but rather of a deep love for the world. The calling to be Christ-like is one that we can only actually walk in if we're being others-centered. If we have an attitude of superiority, then we're not going to reach out. If we have an attitude of disdain for those who are lost, then we won't love them enough to care whether or not they go to heaven or hell. And quite surely, we won't really love our brothers and sisters in Christ either. It's the surest path to hypocrisy if we are self-dedicated to get, rather than in Christ-likeness we live to serve. But what does it mean to shine as lights in the world? I've thought a lot about that over the past few weeks. I'd say first that we must understand very clearly that any light that we have, any light in us, it comes from God. As Psalm 18:28 says, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord God lightens my darkness." So we shine as lights in the world because God has shown in our hearts the glory of Christ in the gospel, making it so that we might see Christ for who he is, so to believe in him and turn away from the darkness of sin. And probably the two chief ways that we shine as lights in the world are these. First, especially as Ben mentioned earlier in the service, we shine as lights because of the delight that we are filled with at the glory of God in Christ. We who are presently filled with joy to praise Christ and bow down before him are filled with delight at the salvation that we've been given that we know that we could never have earned and that certainly we never deserved. As a psalmist in Psalm 4 says about the joy that he had despite the poverty he was living in, he said, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." And many of you know of this statement of John Piper's, "God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him." And so in light of these verses, you shine brighter before a lost world when you're most glorifying God through your life and doctrine, through what you believe. And not long ago, Elsa is our 3-month-old daughter, she began smiling. And so we, knowing that, try to pull out all the stops to try to get her to smile. And we try to do it every moment she's awake. So we'll hunch over in front of her. We start making faces at her. We're cooing. We're even telling her to smile, even though we know she can't understand us yet. And then it starts, right? Starts with a little smirk. And then it's ear to ear. And then her mouth is wide open. Her eyes are closed. She's squealing with delight. It's like that delight is overwhelming her. And I love that our daughter does that for us when we look at her. She'll do it for her brother too. When someone is delighted, when they see someone that they love, one thing that we sometimes say about that is that their faces light up. It's like they're beaming. And so in the same way, your love, your delight in God is something that should be evident for other people to see. It's something that's displayed. And so delight in God is key, but it can't end there. I would argue that delight in God is automatically motivational. If our delight is in God, then our chief end is to glorify him. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so our light shines through the Christian life by our obedience to Christ through good works, most often through serving. As we hold fast and firm to the word of life, and as we hold it out as a heralded message to the world. And I mention most often by serving is because it's something that sticks out as different from much of what we see in the world. And as I said earlier, the Christian life is a serious thing. And so as a gentle warning, it must be said that it's possible that our light will be no light at all. Because of our unfaithfulness, it can diminish it. In fact, we get a great warning against this from Christ in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So here, a love for money can be a robber of our delight in God. It can rob a person of their witness and of their discipleship opportunities as a result. Why? Because we can't serve two masters. If we're bent on trying to get in our life, then we'll be enslaved to that. But if Jesus is our Lord, both through justification and through faithfulness in the Christian life, then our light will shine before people. Further, the connection between working out your salvation and with fear and trembling and doing all things without grumbling or disputing is actually a simple one. If we're growing in Christ's likeness, then increasingly in our lives, our fruit will be love and self-sacrificing service for others and a desire to reach out to the lost. So listen to what Acts chapter 13 says about Paul and Barnabas. And here the context for them is that they are turning from sharing the gospel with the Jews because they rejected it, and they're taking the gospel now to the Gentiles. So it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed." So did you notice there what the Lord said Paul and Barnabas were to be to the Gentiles? He said, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So if you're a believer, this is application. If you're a believer, you're called to live out your faith before the world. You're called to obey the Great Commission by making disciples. And if that's true, then I have to believe that for each one of us here, God has providentially placed you where you live in your life that you might be a light to someone or several someones. Someone that you probably already know. Like Mr. Kelly and Mr. Baird were to my dad, and like many have been to me in my life. And when you think about that, that God has chosen you to be someone who could bring the light of the gospel to someone else, I mean, how awesome is that? That you get to join in what God is doing. It may seem smaller on scale than what Paul and Barnabas had, but it is still an amazing gift that we've been given to join God in bringing salvation to others by being Christ's witnesses. You know, we were once just like Paul. We were all once chiefs of sinners, and now we're being sent out by Jesus to make known the gospel of forgiveness. Humble servants of Jesus living in the world for the sake of the world. And so, when we go, let's not forget this. Let's remember that when we go in the power of the one who is able to save sinners. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, Jesus Christ." All right, so notice how Paul finishes this passage. Second half of verse 16. He says, "So that at the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So just a few things about these verses. God is glorified in your salvation as you delight in him. Your salvation is an incredible gift. Without it, you're lost in your sin. Now, think back to the one or to the many who have shared the gospel with you and discipled you over the years. If it's been many years since you first came to faith in Christ, there are probably many. And I'll say this as a pastor. There are few things that bring more joy to the hearts of pastors than seeing those under their care flourishing in their walk with Christ. The elders at First Baptist Church rejoice when we see or hear that you're walking faithfully with Christ, and if you're faithfully seeking to share the gospel with others. That you who have started out well, you're still going. It brings joy to our hearts. And Paul said this very thing about himself to the Philippians, and he said it in the context of his suffering. The book of Philippians was written with Paul in jail. He expected to be released from prison, but his thought here is that if that doesn't happen, if he does not, if instead he's martyred for his faith, it won't be in vain if the believers in Philippi are sacrificially offering up their lives in service to the Lord for the building up of other believers. If that's what's going on, even if Paul ends up dying in prison, he says that's something worth rejoicing over. The drink offering on top of the sacrificial offering of your faith, Paul actually considered that a lesser significant thing. If he were to die for their sake, then it would be greater that they live out their lives serving him. He was rejoicing over that. And we rejoice over that when we see you grow. I'm sure that if you've had the joy of discipling someone else or sharing Christ with someone else or seeing your children grow up and faithfully walking with Christ, that it brings you no greater joy. It's amazing to see people who you love and care for following Christ. So for applications, let me give you three quick ones. First is a question, and this is if you would come in and say that you're an unbeliever. I want you to search your heart. Is it clearly evident in your life that you've bowed before Christ and confessed that he is Lord? If you're here this morning and you're being honest with yourself that you're not a believer, you haven't turned to Christ in faith and repentance, then the one thing that you need to do in light of this sermon is to speak with the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to save you. And just know that Jesus is a gracious Savior, and he will save you. Second, to all who are in Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to give and give and give in service to others. Philippians 2:8 says that he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he did it for our sake to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are called to have the same mindset of Christ, to give in sacrificial service to one another in the church, especially, but also in reaching out to the world. Well, what that means is that we cannot put limits on what we're willing to sacrifice. Can't put limits on it. We're called to follow Christ in this way, from the smallest thing that he asked for up to the most costly, even if it costs us our life, as it did with Paul. And even if that happens, for the Christian, that can be a cause for rejoicing. As Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because I'll live with him forever." If you serve the Lord, your joy can never be taken away. And the last thing is that know that your service to one another and to God brings joy to other people. So try sharing the gospel with somebody this week. Maybe make it a New Year's resolution to share the gospel with several people this year. And when you do, let the person who has discipled you, or just another believer, a friend here at this church, let them know who you're trying to share the gospel with so they can be praying for you. I guarantee you it brings them joy to hear that you're being faithful to Jesus. And it might motivate them to be faithful themselves. All right, let's pray. Our God, you are so gracious to us. It's so humbling for us to think that Jesus Christ came into the world as the Son of God and yet humbly lived out a life of sacrificial, perfect obedience to you in our place because we had not. And he died a perfect death on the cross so that he would take our penalty for us. We thank you that Jesus Christ is alive, he's on the throne, and he is being worshiped and praised. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to praise and worship Christ through our lives, and that, Lord, we might be lights that shine in a dark place. Lord, we pray that First Baptist Church in Durham in 2017 would be a light of the gospel to Durham, and that we might see people come to Christ, and that we might rejoice at the joy of knowing that there are more brothers and sisters who are with us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.